Merry Christmas. The idea of the Messiah or a savior man, God-man coming to rescue the world was suggested in the Old Testament. Between Isaiah, therefore, and Matthew, we can line up the story. Isaiah begins 9:2, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then moving to Matthew 18, we see, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this way. When as his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public spectacle, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord told him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, so that's a kind of a rough outline of where the Bible comes up with the idea in the Old Testament that there's a Savior that's coming from the Jewish people, and then in the New Testament there's a fulfillment. And I was talking yesterday a little bit about this kind of fascinating story of, which I'll just tell you now, which I was meaning to get into more. Just briefly, the Simon Bar Kokhba rebellion. When Jesus came, the Jews were living in subjugation to the Romans. And so they had a real, obviously, a burning desire to become free. And so when Jesus came, Jesus was more, I guess, philosophical or religious in his thinking. He wasn't a revolutionary. He didn't present himself as a revolutionary, a military revolutionary, although his thinking on religion and the Bible, God, was very revolutionary. He did not suggest overthrowing the Roman government. And so I think for that reason, and probably for many, many others that were lost to time, he was not accepted. Now, the fascinating thing about Simon Bar Kokhba is that he comes along later and is accepted by the Jews as being the Messiah. And he was an extraordinary man. He was big, he was strong, he was handsome, he was charismatic. And one of the legends about him was he was so strong he could go over and he could uproot a tree by hand. And so he led a rebellion and caused an enormous problem for the Romans. And they ended up sending possibly hundreds of thousands of soldiers over to Israel. And then the Simon Bar Kokhba, the Bar Kokhba war occurred, this uprising, when it was put down, not only was it put down and Simon was killed, and this, I think his resistance was something like 4 years long. He was, I guess, responsible, indirectly responsible for the fact that the Romans were so angry at the Jews that the Jews were driven out of the diaspora. The Jews were driven out of Israel, which lasts for something like 2,000 years until 1948. Aftermath of World War II, when the United Nations, well, basically it was really before the United Nations had, but anyway, let's just call it the United Nations had, in the Balfour Agreement had relocated the Jews back to their homeland. So anyway, it's kind of fascinating that the person that the Jews were looking for came along and that he did it what they wanted, and as a result of that, they lost their homeland. It's kind of ironic that the person that they want to show up and save them does, and from their thinking, and what happens is a total disaster. All right, now here is from Isaiah 9:6-7, the messianic, the undoubtedly the most famous Old Testament messianic writing, and which is written thousands of years before Christ.
9:6-7, where there's absolutely a mind-blowing, a startling prediction. Isaiah, the prophet, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And what does he say? "The government will be on his shoulders. Then he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Explain this text.
Well, this is an amazing text because it's given not to the father, Ahaz, for to us, he says very, very pointedly. That makes it very curious. Why should it be to us? Because it has implications for us. So this child is born and this son is given, and he has the governmental authority and responsibilities on his shoulders. But then, I mean, it just blows whole categories. What is this boy's name? And his name is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful, which is Wunderbar in German. Wunderbar. He does miraculous, wonderful things as a counselor. And he is El Gabor, the mighty God. And he is the father of eternity, of an everlasting father, and furthermore, the Prince of Peace. And what's he going to do? He's going to be the one that will reign on that throne of David that we talked about in 2 Samuel 7. And he has a kingdom and a throne and a dynasty, and it will be how long? Forever and ever and ever. This has got to be in the midst of a threat of two kings to the north who are now putting the pressure on Judah and Ahaz. This is God's word. "For to all of us is now given this child, and to all of us is this son born." What a prophecy.
Yeah. Explain that word, wonderful. The Hebrew word is pele. Where else do we find that?
Yeah. This one is found, for example, Genesis 18:14, where Sarah is told she's 90 years old, Abraham is 100, and they're told they're going to have a child. She laughs. She says, "That's the biggest yuck I've ever heard." And the Lord said, "Honey," I'm giving a marginal reading, "honey, don't laugh. The laugh is on you because you think that's a yuck. You call him Isaac. which means laughter. It's as close as I can get it. But it also occurs in Jeremiah 32, where the Lord promises he's going to bring the people back to the land, which he had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:7. And he said, is anything too hard? Anything too wonderful? Anything too Pella? That's the word there. Anything too miraculous for me? No, that's my name. That's my character. And that's my work.
Was this recognized by the Jews after Isaiah said this and during the time of Jesus, that this had to refer to somebody special like the Messiah?
What was formulating was a perception that there was, that God had made a commitment and a promise to Israel that there would be a king in whom peace would reside and in which Israel could trust. And so by the time we get to the time of Jesus, there is this expectation, sometimes quite whipped up, about this political deliverer, this one around whom there would be peace, this one who would be so tightly wrapped with God's favor and God's presence that it would be a really, truly special time. It's, the technical term is the eschaton, that the final time, the last time, the time of promise would come. And so, yes, Judaism was looking for this kind of figure by the time Jesus shows up. And these descriptions are so over the top, if you will, that they're looking for this ideal king in whom and through whom God is going to work.
And funny enough, they didn't want Jesus because apparently, you know, Jesus was not going to lead an army against Rome and free them. They chose Simon Bar Kokhba. And I had wondered what had happened in 130, I think it's 132, in which there was a final revolt and the Jews were, because, I mean, the Romans had always been very kind of hands-off with the Jews, allowing them a certain level of sovereignty. And then suddenly, kind of out of the blue, they really cracked down on these guys. And the Romans were famous for very vindictive victories, such as if they had a problem with somebody, they would go defeat them, and then as an aftermath, they would reroute a river through their town so that it could never be rebuilt. We have a call. Thanks for the call to Kelly O'Connell Show. Who's this?
This is Bob.
Morning, Bob.
I heard the part yesterday about Ben, and I'm not very happy about it.
But I'm sorry. I couldn't hear what you said.
I said I heard the Ben report yesterday, but I'm not very happy about it.
Okay. What about it?
Well, they always talk about bringing private industry in here, and the city's already bought out two water companies and forced two private businesses out. Now they're going to gas and putting a propane business out of the business. So what kind of a thing is that when the city tries to put you out?
I don't know. I mean, the city needs to encourage as much private business as possible, not to, like you say, co-opt it.
Yeah, and the Civic Center did the same damn thing, and I think the taxpayers are paying for that. I don't believe they're making any money out of it.
I can't imagine. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I don't think they're making enough money to pay the management on it, so that's going to cost the taxpayer money.
Undoubtedly. Anything else, Bob?
That's all I got today. Thank you very much.
Merry Christmas to you. Don't feel free to change the topic, folks. All right, we're going to come back, and I've got this fascinating thing. There is this statement. There was a guy by the name of Lorraine Bettner, which is actually a guy, and he was a very accomplished scholar and a churchman, and he had made a claim about Jesus that I found spectacular claim. All right, Sarah McLachlan here, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Sarah McLachlan is a phenomenal pianist, but she was trained as a classical guitarist and is also superb at that. 621 Kelly O'Connell, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450. Trying to cover the history, really the history of Christmas, the details of why we celebrate Christmas. We'll be right back. 523-1450 to call in and 523-1450, and you're listening to AM Las Cruces on KOBE with Kelly O'Connell. Well, they found the guy that drove the truck over to all the people in Germany, and he was shot and killed after a chance encounter in Milan, Italy. He was killed on the spot. It's, to me, one of the kind of fascinating things about these people that do these shootings and end up dying either during the terrorist attack or afterwards, they always seem so so delighted to die, you know. And they interviewed one of these guys, and he said he could smell the virgins, the 79 virgins or whatever the myth is in Islam. But tremendous lack of in these people, a lack of education or a realistic worldview, and the answer to everything is killing, which really kind of indicates the satanic source of this stuff. All right. What one person, so this Lorraine Bettner writes this book, and in the book he put something in there that I had never even thought about before. Jesus was the only expected person in history, and this was explained by Paul Washer. It's pretty fascinating to think about in terms of the Old Testament call for the Messiah, and then Jesus showing up in the New Testament to fulfill. Check this out.
I'm the fulfillment of everything. Now I want to read something to you from Lorraine Bettner. Listen to this. And this is true. In all the history of the world, Jesus emerges as the only expected person. No one was looking for such a person as Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Washington or Lincoln to appear at the time and place that they did appear. No other person has had his course foretold or his work laid out for him centuries before he was born. But the coming of the Messiah has been predicted for centuries. We can use that, and we ought to use it more in our preaching. He's the only expected person. There is no one else like him. But he's not only the only expected person, he's the context of everything.
Well, I thought it was pretty fascinating when you think about it. It's pretty amazing. All right, now here's a little bit on the virgin birth, the empty tomb, and resurrection. But the virgin birth, because you're thinking about this person comes along and has a virgin birth, which is strange, you know? Now, this is a gentleman by the name of N.T. Wright, who is one of the top, if not the top, he's one of the top biblical scholars. And here's a little bit on the unexpected virgin birth.
In both Britain and America, when people ask about the truth of Christianity, often they seem to be interested in the empty tomb and in the virgin birth. And as though those two things were somehow equal and parallel, it's very interesting, New Testament, that the resurrection is everywhere, but the virginal conception of Jesus is only in those two little bits at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. And really, for Paul, for Hebrews, for John, you can say the whole of the Christian gospel without mentioning the birth of Jesus. That's not to say it's unimportant. It's just to say it isn't nearly as important as Jesus' death and resurrection. Take them away and you haven't got a gospel at all. Having said that, what we find in Matthew and Luke are two very strange stories, because Matthew and Luke both, I'm sure, knew that out there in the wider pagan world, there were people who told stories about Alexander the Great being conceived when his mother was a virgin, about Augustus, similarly, about various heroes and demigods. And since Matthew and Luke both want to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, which didn't have stories like that, this is really kind of a dangerous ground for them to be getting into. And so I ask myself as a historian, why would they do that? Particularly when the obvious sneering retort to such a report is, oh, well, we know Mary was just sleeping around with Roman soldiers or whatever, which is precisely what some of the enemies of Christianity went on to say. So it seems to me that Matthew and Luke would not have included those stories unless they really believed that something very strange like this had happened. And indeed, what we can see in Matthew, the way he tells the story of the genealogy from Abraham through David through the exile to Jesus, he tells it in such a way as to highlight the strange births that happen from time to time in that sequence. For instance, David and Bathsheba illicitly getting together and producing Solomon. Perhaps as a way of sort of softening the blow that this is really very strange, but this is actually how God did it. Now, of course, I cannot prove the virginal conception of Jesus, and I don't think you can prove it in the same way as I would prove the resurrection, that you can't explain the rise of early Christianity without it, because, as I say, you can explain Paul's theology without ever mentioning the virginal conception, because Paul never does. So that it's not the same kind of argument. What I want to say is, though, that if the resurrection happened in the way that the New Testament says it does, and frankly, if it didn't, I can't explain as a historian how Christianity got off the ground, then that forces me to hold my modern mind open to say, if God was really in Christ reconciling the world to himself, ought I not to expect some other strange things as well? And when I then have these stories which look so strange, and yet, why would they do that? Maybe it really did happen. Because, you see, as far as I know, nobody in Judaism was going around saying, aha, Isaiah 7:14, Messiah must be born of a virgin. I don't know that anyone was taking that text like that before. So it's not that Matthew had that text in mind and had to pin it on Jesus. I suspect that Matthew would have been quite happy not to mention that. But it's rather the case that he's got this story and he wants to find something in the Old Testament to go with it. And likewise, Luke, it's not the case that he has stories about angels and shepherds which he's wanting to pin on Jesus. Rather, this is the stuff that he's got to work with. Now, having said all of that, again, as a historian, I can't prove that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is historically likely that he might well have been born in Nazareth. However, we have these two quite different stories, one in Matthew about the wise men coming to Herod in Jerusalem, etc., and one in Luke about the census and so on. And it looks as though they are both aware that even though you wouldn't have expected it, Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem. And there you've got a small amount of multiple attestation, two totally different stories agreeing on this surprising fact which doesn't emerge anywhere else. Nobody else makes anything of it. Nobody Paul never says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, therefore he's the Messiah. So I think as a historian, I'm perfectly happy to say, quite reasonable to suppose, that at this point they actually got it right. But my faith does not rest there. As a Christian, I do not every day think, if it wasn't for Jesus being born in Bethlehem, my whole faith ceases to exist. Whereas, take away the resurrection of Jesus, and I would take off this collar and go and find something more suitable to do with my life.
Interesting guy. We'll take a little break here and come back. And I've got some more stuff on, I've got some more interesting things here for you. Look at Christianity from a historical and a literary or a source perspective is kind of interesting, because there really was this call for the Messiah from the ancient times. It's kind of littered out through the Bible. For example, in Psalm 2, it mentions the Son of God, and kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. And it's got this image of the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, kind of bowing down to him. And then it says later in Isaiah, this person from the line of David, this boy, will be born, and the government will be on his shoulders. So it's kind of interesting. On a separate note, the amount that the Bible goes into in terms of government, which people don't think of the Bible at all as a government book, but individuals like John Locke, he sets his second treatise of government, which is arguably the most important and influential book for the last 300 years on politics. He sets it in the Garden of Eden, which is how he gets legitimacy for his his arguments within a population which was at that time completely immersed and totally persuaded of the Bible one way or the other. So anyway, we'll take a break here. Kelly O'Connell, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, 523 1450. Be right back to carry it on, the history of Jesus. You know, this this figure of Jesus, this character that is presented in the Bible and then is, you know, developed in so many different directions in Western history, has had an indelible impression on Islam. And when the Islam's Mahdi, their own savior, is developed, which is obviously 500 or 600 years after Christianity, then the there are some elements of this Christian personality, the personality of Christ, all-wise, all-knowing, healing the earth and all these things, healing humanity. But you've also got an unmistakable impression in the Mahdi of the Antichrist, which is kind of, you know, very strange. In any event, let's talk a little bit about the lineage of Christ. If you go and read the Bible, there's all these names that are mentioned at places in the Bible, which this person, you know, had gave birth to that person, and they trace the lineage. Why is that important? It's important because of these kind of messianic prophecies. So it is an important work in the Bible that the writers in establishing the legitimacy of Christ for his role mention this. So here's a little bit on that.
What's the significance of the Bible tracing the lineage of Jesus through Joseph if Joseph wasn't even Jesus's real dad? Joseph was Jesus's adopted father. Joseph really made Jesus his own. And in the ancient world, as it should be, adoption really meant something. It was a way of making real family relationships. You see, a lineage isn't just about tracing a physical bloodline, about tracing the DNA of our forebears. It's about relational connection. And when Jesus was made the son of Joseph by adoption, he really did come into the lineage of Joseph. And that's how adoption really should be. It makes for real family relationships. In fact, adoption is one of the metaphors that God uses when he talks about us becoming his children. In one sense, Jesus is his only begotten son, his only unique son. We are adopted into the family, but God says that makes us real family members.
All right, here's something this guy doesn't mention, and I've got a little bit more on lineage, is that interestingly enough, Judaism is matrilineal, meaning that the identity for the children passes not through the father in terms of who they are, who are they are considered to be. It passes through the mother. So in the story, Jesus is half human, half divine, and Joseph was not his father. Jesus gets his human DNA through his mother, which is how it happens in Judaism. And then on both sides of the family, Joseph and Mary, both parties were descended from King David. So here is a little more on the lineage of Jesus.
Follow along with us. So this is Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasam, and Naasam begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz.
One of the interesting things about this genealogy of Christ is that there are non-Jews in there. Ruth is a non-Jew, but she is taken in the book of Ruth. She's taken into the family of Boaz when she marries him, becomes Jewish. And also there's a prostitute in there.
And Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim.
All right, so let's move forward in this just a little bit.
Begat Zadok, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Dave, it's easier for me when I read those not out loud. Okay.
No, I'm sure.
But here's my question. Why the genealogies? What's the value of this in Scripture, do you believe?
Well, Tom, you've probably heard me say it a few times. Jesus doesn't step off of a UFO and say, voila, here I am. I'm the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He comes with a pedigree. He comes with a history. He comes with a genealogy. Very, very important. Now, this is amazing.
This is going a little bit slow, but I'll just kind of sum it up for you. There is a historical claim of a person who comes along. Now, and the historical fulfillment. Here's one of the interesting things, one of the interesting developments of history, if you will. There have been many, many people who've claimed to be messiahs, and invariably that the leaders of cults claim to be somebody special. They claim to be a messiah, a messianic type figure. Most of the time without really having any background on that, knowledge of it. So here's an example. When Muhammad was, when he was living out in Mecca, he meets his wife. His wife is about 15 years older than him. They get married. I think she's 40. He's 25. She is a wealthy trader. And so this gives him a chance to have some prosperity and some leisure. He goes out to the desert and starts trying to connect with God. And there was a function in the tribes of that part of the world, which undoubtedly is a fact of tribal culture, is that there are soothsayers, there are lawgivers, there is a connection between law and God, and there are religious people that are very important for the tribe. And so he's out there, and he begins to have visions. Now, some modern experts believe that his visions were related to epilepsy, because he fell on the ground and was unconscious and was foaming at the mouth and stuff. But in any event, he had an encounter with some being, came home, and he told his wife, honey, I'm being tortured by Satan. And she said, well, what happened? He started telling her about it. She said, no, that's not Satan, that's God. So then Muhammad begins to give him belief into himself. Now, fast forward, he comes into to Mecca. He gives his revelation to the Meccans. You've got to get rid of all your gods, which did not go over well, because the entire economy of Mecca was based on, pilgrimage site, as it is today. So he's driven out, and he goes to Medina, and in Medina he runs into some Jews, and they take him in, and he explains to them, I am your Messiah. And they say, well, wait a second. Are you from the line of David? And he said, no. And they said, well, are you from are you Jewish? Are you from Jewish stock? And he said, no. And they laughed at him. They thought he was crazy. Well, they laughed at him, and he got, and that is the root cause of the problems to this day between the Jews and the Muslims, is the Jews would not accept him as who he said he was. So then he moves on to the Christians, and the Christians brought him in and treated him with a lot of tenderness and support. And they considered him to be crazy, insane, you know, because of his idea that he was a Messiah. So he kind of, you know, I think 3 years in Medina, and he kind of gathers up his resources and builds up his strength, gets more and more people behind him. And then they come back and attack the Medina or Mecca in the Battle of the Trench. They take that over, and then they come back to Mecca. What's the first thing that he does in Medina, the city of refuge? What's the first thing that he does? He settles his score with the Jews. He takes the Jews and lines them up and cuts off somewhere between 600 and 900 heads of the Jews, of the people who refuse to accept him. So think about that. 648 in comparison to Jesus. Kelly O'Connell, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, 523, 1450. You're listening to KOBE. It is the 23rd, almost Christmas.
How silently, how silently, the wondrous gift is given.
All right, here is a little bit about Jerusalem at the time from antiquity. I think I can squeeze this in.
The first historical mention of Jerusalem is in the Bible, in the era of the patriarchs. King David declares Jerusalem as Israel's capital, known from that point on also as Zion. His son, King Solomon, built the first temple. But the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Jews are exiled. King Cyrus's declaration enables the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. Alexander the Great's conquests include Jerusalem. However, his successors desecrate the temple, which leads to the Maccabees' revolt against the Greeks' imposition of Hellenism. The Roman Empire seizes control, and King Herod renovates the temple. A large-scale revolt against a corrupt and vicious Roman reign fails. The second temple is destroyed, and the Jews are banned from Jerusalem. 60 years pass, and Bar Kokhba leads another revolt for the freedom of Jerusalem. But it fails after 3 years of battle. Jews are banned from the city, renamed by the Romans Aelia Capitolina, in order to eradicate its Jewish heritage. Roman Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity and reinforces the ban on Jews entering Jerusalem. A new religion, Islam, sweeps through the Middle East. Non-Muslims are declared second-class citizens. Crusaders conquer Jerusalem in a bloodbath of Jews and Muslims. 2,000 Jews are burned alive in the main synagogue, and the city is depopulated of its previous inhabitants. The first organized mass Jewish return arrives from France and England. The Mamluks defeat the Christian kingdom of Jerusalem, and building and renovating of synagogues and churches is banned. The great Mishnaic commentator, Rabbi Ovadia of Bartanura, settles in Jerusalem. The Ottoman Empire takes over, imposing restrictions on Jews and Christians, and Sultan Suleiman rebuilds the walls. But as the empire declines, Jerusalem is badly neglected. Still, the Jewish people stream back, build new neighborhoods, and re-establish their majority by 1863. World War I breaks out. the Ottoman Empire collapses and makes room for a new Middle East. The British Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, declares the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people. Britain receives a mandate to create a Jewish homeland, but forbids Jews from blowing the shofar or reading holy scrolls of the Western Wall. Thousands of Muslims are incited to unleash an attack against Jews in Jerusalem and Hebron. 86 Jews are brutally murdered. Hundreds are wounded. UN Resolution 181 declares Jerusalem as a corpus separatum, a separate entity. A Jewish state is declared as Jerusalem is put under siege, conquered, and divided. 58 synagogues are destroyed or desecrated. Harsh limitations are imposed on Jews and Christians for 19 years. The Six-Day War. Jerusalem is reunited and freedom and equality are restored. Throughout history, only Israel has protected the freedom of all peoples and faiths in Jerusalem.
4,000 years of history in 5 minutes. That's from the Jerusalem Center. Okay, so talked about the history of the Messiah in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the identification of Christ with the Messiah, and then some of the other notable aspects of that. So I was going to tell you about the... I was going to give a summary of that video that we did a little bit yesterday on the Star of Bethlehem. Let's take a break, and we'll come back and do that. Anyway, Kelly O'Connell, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, and really delighted that you would join me this morning. I'm honored, of course. And we'll come back, and yeah, it's appropriate to get into this stuff, you know. Kind of finding out the facts beneath all of this kind of glitzy, almost sickening, isn't it, that what Christmas has become. But to dig underneath and find out why Jesus was claimed to have been the Messiah, and then a little bit about the astronomical aspect of it, which we had talked about yesterday, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, the holy men out of Babylon who had come. We think they were from, you know, from there, and then they came to worship Christ when he was born. 6:59, Kelly O'Connell, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, the Three Wise Men. Will be back after a break on the hour.
Oh, God, embrace the human, the blessing of heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in the Christ and heaven.
All right, so we were talking in the first hour about the history of Jesus in the Bible, the history of the Messiah, technically, and the messianic prophecy that was then connected to Jesus by the early Christians, and had talked yesterday about the Star of Babylon, the Star of Bethlehem. So let's get into that a little bit. Here is an interview with the gentleman who has, according to some folks, solved the mystery of the Star of Bethlehem. And this is Rick Larson.
Scientists, historians, and Bible scholars have studied the stars. Many believe there are messages in them. One of the most significant for Christians and Jews was the Star of Bethlehem, which foretold the birth of Christ. Some scholars have argued whether this star was genuine or a legend created by the early church. In his documentary, The Star of Bethlehem, Rick Larson unlocks this heavenly mystery by following clues from the Bible.
Well, Rick Larson joins us. Now, Rick, welcome to the 700
Thank you so
Club.
Much.
You're a law professor, not an astronomer. How did you get into this whole search?
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
You know, if you talk to people who wind up in ministry, I think an awful lot of them will tell you they've been tricked.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, what happened to me is my neighborhood had a community Christmas celebration where all the front yards went the same way.
Uh-huh.
But it wasn't. Had nothing to do with Jesus. It was animals and presents and bunnies and stuff like
Polars.
That, and we didn't do it.
Yeah.
So everybody did it except us, and when the time came and the kids were driving through and looking at all the houses, ours was dark. So they're saying, oh, look, Daddy, here's where the atheist lives, you know. So being a Christian did not pan out that way. That
so
time,
you needed to do something to counter that, right?
Fast. And it was like this year is so frigid. We had a frigid winter. My daughter, Mary, and I, she's about waist high that time. We ran into the garage and made Weissmann.
Huh.
And we put them in the yard. And Marion started the whole thing when she said, Dad, we got the wise men. Don't we need a star?
I said, yeah.
I guess we do. So if I'm going to make a star, well, what was it? What did it do? How long did it last? Did it move?
Yeah.
Was it an angel? Was it the Shekinah glory of God?
Yeah.
So I started the research, and that's what's changing my life.
Well, talk a little bit about what it was. Some people say maybe it was a comet or some kind of other, you know, sign in the sky that was out of the ordinary.
Yeah.
But what was it?
Well, when I began the research, I was surprised at how many theories had been put out there.
Uh-huh.
And it makes you wonder. I'm a researcher by trade. I'm a lawyer. And so you think, you know, if everybody looks at the same evidence, shouldn't we arrive at somewhat similar results?
Yes.
But they're all over the deck. And I realized after looking at it closely the reason for that. And it's because they don't take the Bible very seriously.
Yeah.
If you go back to Scripture and you comb through Matthew with a fine-tooth comb, like you're looking for every tiny clue, you can carve out 9 characteristics of the biblical star.
Talk about some of those.
So when you get those together, that means that we have a fair amount of data. And if you get experts talking about the 9 points, well, then we can come to some conclusion. So some of the 9 points are obvious. Uh-huh. They're easy. Because when the Magi arrived, they asked this loaded question. They say, where has he who has been born king of the Jews? So that's 3 clues.
Yeah.
Whatever they saw in the sky suggested to them kingship, birth, and the Jewish nation. Okay, that's easy.
Mm-hmm.
But some of the clues, you know, are a little bit more obscure. For one, they saw the star when they were in the east. They traveled all the way to Jerusalem. Don't know where they came from. Don't know how they traveled. But if they were from Persia, if they came through the Fertile Crescent, we're talking about months.
Yeah.
And they arrive in Jerusalem and they still see the star.
Yeah.
So it lasted over time. That's another clue, right? So you could put all 9 together, though, you could start eliminating things. Things fall out. It can't be, you know, a shooting star if it lasts over time.
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
And then we look at the ancient records, and there are lots of other ways to make the study happen. But here's the thing that blows me away. Matthew is no scientist. yet he wrote his gospel and got 9 points, which happened, I mean, they're right there in the sky, precisely correlating with what he wrote down. He couldn't have known. This is the Holy Spirit of God. So when he wrote his story, his account of the star, it would hold up to scientific scrutiny 2,000 years later when we're pressing it extremely hard.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out, my goodness, there are things in the sky that precisely correlate with what he described.
Do you think everybody noticed this happening in the sky? I mean, it it signified to the shepherds as well where the stable was. But at the same time, the Magi came months later. I mean, did everybody notice it, or just...
You know, I can't say everybody did. I think probably not. But I do know the Romans noticed it, because they wound up putting it on a coin, which is a longer story than we can tell here. Huh. But so the Star of Bethlehem actually appears on a Roman coin. But I think it was something that was noticeable but understandable only when explained by experts.
Mm-hmm.
So while the people in Jerusalem may have seen something of interest, almost certainly did, when the Magi arrived and explained it all and put it in context, I think that's when it blew their minds.
What are the odds of something like this happening? I mean, you've done some study now on...
Sure.
Things that go on in the sky.
Yes.
History of that.
Well, you know, the solar system and the universe itself it operates like a great clock. Everything's extremely regular.
Unbelievably.
And many events recur.
Yeah.
So if you take a series of events like Matthew describes, any one of those events might well happen again. Sometimes on short intervals, sometimes on much longer ones, and sometimes they seem to be aperiodic. You don't know when they will recur.
Mm-hmm.
But if you stack 9 things up, you get reducing probability each time you add another improbable event. And so by the time you have 9, you have the recurrence, the likelihood becomes basically nil. And of course, it surrounds the birth of the one who claimed to be the Christ.
Right.
And so reproduction, right. It'll never happen again, put it that way.
There also are some people who say that all of this happened about 2 or 3 BC, and yet there are scholars who say that the death of Herod occurred in 4 BC. Do you have any problem with those discrepancies, or where do you go with that in your study?
You know, when you're dealing with 2,000 years ago and scholarship at that distance, you're going to have difference of opinion. And yes, I would say probably the main line opinion is that Herod died in 4, and so obviously the star had to have happened before that.
Yeah.
But I think the latest scholarship is counter to that. It tends to indicate that Herod died in 1 BC. And there's a lot of excellent scholarship that's the most recent out there. And I'm convinced that they're correct. And so if Herod died in 1, the right years to look for the star are 2 and 3.
2 and 3, yeah. Sure.
And I try to put all that stuff linked on my website, because there's a lot of scholarship behind that. If they go to BethlehemStar.net, they can access that.
Well, you have done some wonderful research and homework on all of this for us and put it together in a great DVD, The Star of Bethlehem, Unlock the Mystery of the World's Most Famous.
All right, so let's take a little break here and come back, and let me get into this clip again, because he's got some more stuff in there. And what I'm kind of interested in is this kingdom, the northern kingdom above Israel was Babylon, but it was Akkadia. Babylon was the center of it, but Akkadia was the name of the empire, or what we call it today. And a friend of mine who was a biblical, he had gotten a degree in biblical studies or religion or something at a secular university, but he had told me that he had, when he was in school, they were encouraging him to study Akkadian, because there were apparently a vast number of documents that have never been translated. So there's much more that we have to learn of these people. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Babylon the Old Testament, Babylon is basically the center of paganism. In the New Testament, Babylon the Great becomes the symbol of all paganism. So anyway, we'll take a little break here. Got a little Josh Groban for you. Kelly O'Connell, 715, AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, 523, 1450. We'll have a little bit more astronomy and Star of Bethlehem.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, guilty appeared, and the soul felt its
All right, so these wise men there were, that we call three kings, we don't know how many of them there were, and there's no indication they were kings, but these came from, we believe, from Babylon. Now, what is the history of Babylon, which is the great pagan kingdom in the ancient world? Well, in the story of Genesis, you've got Adam and Eve, and then you've got this fall and lapse into sin, and which is summed up then God floods the earth and saves the remnant through Noah. Now, after Noah, after the flood, there were generations of sons. This is in what I'm about to tell you about, one of the most interesting parts of the Bible. Generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons born after the flood. In kind of picking down through here, Genesis chapter 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then out of that land went forth Asher, and he builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. All right, so Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world. But go back to Nimrod and see that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babylon, Eric in Akkad, the Akkadian Empire. So according to the Testament, Nimrod starts all this stuff. Now, Nimrod, here's one fascinating thing. Nimrod is, he is the mighty hunter. He is actually, if you go back into the Hebrew, it says the way they describe hunter, he's a hunter of men. So he was a very powerful and a very ambitious and a very wicked person, according to this theory. And I have not found this confirmed, but there are some reports that he is, his name is in the basis of the foundation of Babylon and everything. So anyway, now here is a little bit about, and trying to just explain where these wise men came from and how remarkable it would be if their religious orientation was reoriented towards Jewish religion, because you've got Nimrod as the polar opposite of Abraham. Abraham builds this, basically, he builds up his wealth and everything, but he follows God, and God says, I'll number your descendants as the grains of the sand on the beach. And Nimrod built a physical empire that is symbolized, ultimately, the pinnacle of it, no pun intended, was the Tower of Babel. So this is the group of people that ultimately seeds out these three wise men after their encounter with Daniel. But here's a little bit about Babylon, Nimrod, and the origins of modern idolatry.
Around 2800 BC, there lived a hunter named Nimrod in Babylon, which was located between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Whenever wild animals threatened the people, he protected them with his power. As people respected and supported him, Nimrod became arrogant and incited people to build the Tower of Babel.
Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.
Such deeds of Nimrod that were against God has continued even after Nimrod had died. Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, insisted that Nimrod became the sun god. She cut Nimrod's dead body into pieces and sent them to each tribe of Babylon. People regarded the place where a part of Nimrod was buried as sacred. She also claimed that Nimrod was reincarnated as her son.
The sun god Nimrod was reincarnated as my son Tammuz. He who believes and follows Tammuz follows Nimrod.
As Semiramis ruled over Babylon in place of her young son Tammuz, she maneuvered people into worshiping her. Monuments of Semiramis carrying her child Tammuz in her arms were set up all over Babylon, along with various images symbolizing the sun god. The sun worship and the mother-child worship, which was a scheme devised by Semiramis, put down roots as a religion of Babylon.
All right, so this actually goes into some stuff that's a little far afield for us, but it does put out a couple of interesting elements, and one of which is, in the history of humanity, there has been a cult of the mother and the great mother and the Asherah. The central word is Asherim. The Asherim worship in the Old Testament is widely reported. In the New Testament, supposedly, is a continuation of this. Is found in the Marian worship, or the devotion to Mary in the Bible, although as I say, a little bit far afield. All right, let's get into a little bit more of this. Well, let's take a break here and let me reboot and we'll get back into this Star of Bethlehem clip. 727 Kelly O'Connell. I'll get some headlines for you too. AM Las Cruces, little Christmas show for you that is off the beaten path a little bit. Hopefully has some information that you've never heard before and find scintillating. Scintillation, by the way, is, I believe, the description of this shining of a star. 727 AM Las Cruces, AM 1450, 523 1450 Kelly O'Connell. You're listening to KOBE. And it is foggy out there if you haven't peeped out the window.
A thrill of a new and
the ISIS, the guy that ran down the people in Germany, shot dead in the streets of Milan. ISIS calling for revenge, of course, which is kind of hilarious. You attack somebody, and when they fight back, you call for revenge. Huma and Hillary still together. Huma being blamed for the loss. That in Comey. And there is videos of ISIS burning alive Turkish troops. And all right, so let's get into this video here. Without further ado, we'll squeeze it all in. Star of Bethlehem documentary boiled down to 15 minutes.
To one of the great mysteries, the Star of Bethlehem. This has been a mystery for 2,000 years since the original events. And we're going to go through the Bible and find all the clues we can there. And we're going to compare those against the facts we know from history and see if there's a matchup. And I think you're going to find this completely fascinating. Paul says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they, my people, the Jews, not hear? Of course they did. And then he quotes David. He says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Let me just paraphrase that now. What Paul is saying, yeah, the Jews, my people, knew the Messiah had come because the stars told them. Now, do you make that argument unless something interesting has happened in the sky? You don't make that argument. So obviously something did happen in the sky. What was that? That's what we want to know. That's what we're trying to find out. This last authority is Jesus. He says there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. So is it okay to look for them? Well, I guess so. I guess so. I wanted to go through and see, let's mine this for data. I'm looking for data points here. I'm looking for clues to solve a mystery. And so I went through Matthew very, very carefully and found that if you pay close attention, there are 9 characteristics of the star. So let's go to the 2nd chapter of Matthew and look at the clues. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, so you see again how important it is when Herod died. If Herod died in 4 BC, you're looking later years, but we think he died in 1, so we're looking in 2 and 3 BC. Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. The Magi asked a question that's just loaded with clues. They said, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Well, 3 clues right there. Did you see him go by? Whatever the Magi saw in the sky suggested to them birth, the Jewish nation, and kingship. Next, they say, we saw his star in the east. I'm going to stop there because I have to correct the translation a little bit. When it says we saw his star in the east, okay, sure, they were in the east. And so, yes, they saw his star when they were in the east. But that's not the sense of the Greek. The Greek says they saw the star on Anatol, which means rising in the east. And that's a clue.
Herod didn't know when the star appeared. He had to ask. And that's really fascinating to me because that just suggests that it may have been an ordinary thing in the sky that was striking when explained. When the Magi put it in context and said what was happening and had been happening for the last 9 months, I think that's what blew them away.
So might Jupiter, which has been known as the king planet from ancient times because it's the biggest one, might Jupiter have something to do with Messiah's star? Well, that's going to be the hypothesis that we can test. And that's not going to be enough to have a kingly name. Jupiter's going to have to do some pretty peculiar things to satisfy all 9 points from the Bible. So did Jupiter do that? So let's take a look. We see Jupiter rising. I'm just going to zoom in. And as I zoom in, you'll find that there are 2 objects there. This is Jupiter. The smaller object is a star. It has a name. It's called Regulus. That's the same word root as our word regal. The Babylonians called Regulus Sharu, which means king. The Romans called Regulus Rex, which means king. This is the king star. We now have the king planet, the king star, coming into very close approach. They were watching. They might have seen something like this 2 or 3 times before. So somewhat rare, somewhat interesting. Yeah, make a note of it. That's what they were into. But probably wouldn't send them to Jerusalem. Probably not. But of course, there's more. Next, I want to ask you a question. 12 Jewish tribes. 1 produces Messiah. Which one? Anybody know? You're right. Say it louder. It's Judah. That's right. What's the animal symbol for the tribe of Judah? That's correct. Okay, good. Let me take you to the first book of the Bible. Look at Genesis 49 for a prediction of the coming Messiah. We read, you're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom the scepter belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. I'm going to go to Revelation 12 and show you a corner that I think I understand. Let's take a look and see what John describes. He says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. What is the sign? Well, I want you to watch this. It's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Hey, here's that scepter again. Who's the child? That's Jesus in his role as King of Kings. We saw the prediction in Genesis, and here in Revelation, he appears again, and he's got that scepter because he's now the King of Kings. So If the child is Jesus, who's the woman? Yeah, that's pretty easy. Okay. And in metaphorical terms, who's the dragon that waited at the foot of the woman to devour the child? That's Herod. The dragon is Herod. John elsewhere tells us in Revelation that the dragon is Satan, but we know in human terms it was Herod. So we now understand what he's describing is the birth of Jesus, but he sees it in the heavens. I'm going to show you something now that definitely got all the little hairs up on the back of my neck and on the back of my arm.
We'll take a little break here and come back and listen to this interesting theory of the Star of Bethlehem. Kelly O'Connell, 738 Christmas show for you, 523-1450 on the 23rd of December. And very foggy out. All right, so here to continue on Star of Bethlehem theory.
And because what follows Jupiter into the sky as we animate the sky is Virgo, the Virgin. And she's clothed in the sun. And she has the moon at her feet. Just a crescent moon, a very small crescent, barely invisible moon. There's a reason for that. This is Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. The sheer weight of symbolism in the sky on this day blew me away. In September of 3 BC, when Jupiter is coming in close conjunction with Regulus, the king planet and the king star, that happening in Leo, the lion representing the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, that rises in the sky, and behind it rises Virgo, the Virgin, and she's clothed in the sun, and she has the moon at her feet. It's exactly what John described in Revelation 12. That is quite literally, quite possibly the date of the first Christmas. Did it have any meaning to them? No, it had no meaning. The date had no meaning to them, but they didn't use our calendar system. I mean, but it does have meaning to us. It could well be assigned to us. Let me give you the chronology now. In September of 3 BC, Jupiter, crowns Regulus in Leo, uprises Virgo, clothed in the sun, new moon, birth to her feet, Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year. 9 months later, the biggest planet goes together with the brightest planet to make the brightest star anyone alive had ever seen. Where? Right over Jerusalem as it sets. The Magi ride. They get there sometime around November. They go to Herod and they say, we've seen the star. Where's the baby king? Herod says, Bethlehem. So they're leaving the gates of Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, 5 mile trek. And they look up and there's the star. There's Jupiter right over this little town of Bethlehem. One of the guys, he's the guy who does the math for the group. He's going, wait. It's in full retrograde. It stopped right over the little town of Bethlehem. They ride down to Bethlehem in 1225, 2 BC. We know that's the date because that's when the star stopped. They're carrying gifts, remember? Frankincense, gold, and myrrh. They find the baby boy. Is he living in a manger? He's described in Greek as a paideon. He's a toddler. They find the baby boy, and they present these fabulous gifts to him on what turns out to be the first Christmas, 1225 of 2 BC. And now I've shared with you the Star of Bethlehem, but now I'm going to reveal something to you. It turns out in my studies, I find that the Star of Bethlehem is the beginning of what I think of as a celestial poem that ends at Christ's death. And to show you the full poem, I've got to take you to the day of the cross. Let's do the chronology of Christ's death. Remember, he dies on Passover. He's buried. He rises again. Bible says that he then appears to people on earth, stays around for 40 days. So he almost makes it to Pentecost, doesn't he? And so Peter stands up and he starts quoting an ancient prophet. This is what he says. He quotes Joel. He says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood, well, there's been a crucifixion. Fire, something like fire danced over the disciples' heads. And billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness. I think Joel saw a vision of something like smoke that blotted out the sun. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The moon turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he shouts at him. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter stands up and he says basically this, Joel predicted a bunch of stuff and you've seen it. Now, you don't make that argument, especially to a rowdy crowd, unless they've seen the stuff. And one of the things they are said to have seen was a blood moon. That's a technical term. It's an ancient technical term, and it has a specific meaning. It means a lunar eclipse. Now we need to date Christ's execution. The reason we have to do that is otherwise we won't know to look at the sky. We need to know what day we should study the sky to see the end of this poem that I'm showing you. First, we know it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Okay, some of you may not know what preparation day means. Jews of this time, if they were observant Jews, could not work on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. They couldn't cook, couldn't wash clothes. So if they wanted to eat, they had to prepare it on Friday. And so Friday came to be called preparation day. So all four Gospels say that Jesus was killed on a Friday. Next clue. It was just before the Passover feast. That's super useful because we know when Passover is. We find from Leviticus, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. That's the Jewish lunar month of Nisan. The Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar like the one we use. So those three clues taken together are extremely powerful. And let me explain why. Because their lunar calendar works like our solar calendar in some ways, and this is one of them. Think about your birthday. It's always on the same day of the month, right? Is it always on the same day of the week? No, because in the solar calendar and in the lunar calendar, days of the month can float through the days of the week. Our calendars are alike in that. But that's a clue. It's a huge clue, because now you can see Jesus must have been killed in a year when Nisan 14 happened to fall on a Friday. Can you see that? Okay, that really narrows things down. Let's get some more clues up there. Jesus himself is about 30 years old when he began his ministry. John recounts 3 Passovers during Christ's ministry. And we know he was taken before Pilate. And we know when Pilate sat because Tacitus, the Roman historian, records it, 26 to 36 AD. So all these things taken together plus more stuff on the website come to one conclusion. Only April 3 of 33 AD seems to fit all the lines of evidence.
All right, we'll take a last break here and then finish her up. Kelly, here with you on AM Las Cruces 523, 1450, and 748. You're listening to KOBE. We'll be right back.
When Christ was born.
Hey, it's Kelly.
Kelly.
Yeah.
I don't know if you remember me. This is Brad.
Hey, Brad, what's going on?
I just wanted to call and commend you on what you're doing today. It's refreshing. I listen to your show a lot, but it seems as though you're inundated with that force that opposes everything that's actually good. And this is inspiring. I like it, and I know you deserve some credit, buddy.
Thank you, Brad. Appreciate
it. Up.
Merry Christmas to you.
You too. Thank you, Kelly.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Here's the conclusion of the Star of Bethlehem DVD.
It's just the day of the cross. When the moon rises, it's already an eclipse. It's a blood moon. Now, I don't know what the Roman soldiers said when they saw that, but don't you know they were freaked out? I mean, seriously. After all these events during the day and then the moon comes up and it's a blood moon, they're probably thinking, oh man, wrong side of this one. But there's more, and I want you to see it all. To show you what else there is, I need to take you back to Scripture. Because I want to get some data from Mark. I'm jumping around in the book because all I want is the time of day. It was the third hour when they crucified him, Mark tells us, and Mark counts from six, so he's telling us he went on the cross at 9 a.m. At the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, nobody wore wristwatches, but Jesus died at about 3. Let's go back to the sky. Now, can you see if the moon rises in eclipse, that eclipse has to have begun beneath the horizon? There's already an eclipse? Okay. Well, of course, they couldn't look beneath the horizon, but we can. We have software. So I'm now taking beneath the horizon. It's 2 p.m. Jesus is on the cross, and he's still alive. When I animate the sky, I don't think you're going to be surprised at what you see. As Jesus expires on the cross, the moon goes into eclipse. But there's more. To show you what else there is, I need to remind you of the skies of Jesus' birth or perhaps conception. Magnificent imagery, Jupiter crowning Regulus in Leo, uprises Virgo, the Virgin clothed in the sun, new moon, Rosh Hashanah, spectacular. Now return to the sky of Christ's death and turn on the constellations. And you see the moon has returned to the foot of Virgo. But now it's a full moon, a life fully lived, blotted out in blood. I remember the night when I found the eclipse at Christ's crucifixion. I remember it because of what was happening to me. When I found that the moon was back at the foot of the Virgin, and then when I further found that the moon went into eclipse at the moment my Savior expired on the cross, and I remember exactly what I said. I don't think I could ever forget it. I looked up at the sky. And I said, my God, did you do? Because this is poetry, terrible beauty. It shows me a side of God that I've not seen. It showed me a God that would write poetry to record both the coming and the passing of my Messiah. And he let me find it.
Well, pretty interesting DVD, and he had said that one of these clips, I was trying to find a summary of this guy's theory. He had said it's the best-selling DVD in the world. I don't know if it is now, but when he said, I think the best-selling documentary would probably be closer to it. All right, so want to celebrate one of our sponsors here. And without further ado. Cafe Go-Go. And they have an incredible meal coming up for New Year's, but get in there. I had a steak last night there. One of the best steaks I've ever had. It was incredible. Ribeye. And I actually played a little piano there last night. It was fun. All right, so 7:56 we spent today going through a couple of different things, one of which was the text, the biblical text that talks about a Messiah, and then the culmination of that in the New Testament, which is the explanation for the existence of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, I guess. And then talking about this great civilization up north, Babylon, Akkadia, the Akkadian Empire, and how that was quite likely started by Nimrod, who was described by some people as the first emperor. He was a mighty hunter of men. He was a despot. He was a tyrant, according to some theories. And that he started the Tower of Babel, and he was, I guess, a great leader of rebellion. His name is, according to one of the sources I saw, Marmad, the source for that is rebel, so he was a great rebel. And then Babylon symbolizes the rebellion of ancient paganism and then modern paganism, Babylon the Great. But that out of this empire, Daniel from the Old Testament, from the Jews during the Babylonian exile, is taken to Babylon and becomes a leader, one of the highest leaders in the country, and that he is given a chance to wipe out all of the holy men, all of the magicians and such, the magi. And instead of doing that, he becomes their head and then apparently converts them and teaches them about the Old Testament lore and stories, and also astronomy as it relates to the Messiah. And then so centuries later, they're looking and searching in the heavens and finally see what they're looking for and travel a great distance to acknowledge the Messiah that Daniel had informed them about. And then this, how this could have happened through natural processes, was just explained by a guy that had, I guess he had gotten one of those programs that you can put in your computer to go back and show what the stars will be in the future or the past, and was able to recalculate and show that it was Venus and some other things, the moon and such. Anyway, I hope you have a great Christmas, and be safe, and get some R&R, spend some time with some friends and family, and we'll meet you back in days from now. Take care, Kelly. I'm Las Cruces. You're listening to KOB. Ciao. And my, thank God it didn't crash, but it crashed for a moment, but here's a little more Josh Groban.
Oh, night, dear.